Boys and girls, have you thought at all about what is the relationship between the first commandment, right? The first commandment, which we considered last week, where God says, you are not allowed to have any other gods before me, before my countenance. In other words, there are no other gods. And anything else that you worship in my place is an idol. Remember, an idol is a substitute god, something that takes the place of God. And now the question is, why do we then have the second commandment? And the reason I ask that question is because some people think that it's really one commandment, that it really belongs together, and so that when the second commandment tells us not to have any graven images, that refers to the graven image of an idol. But that is precisely not what the focus of the second commandment is. It is true that people can worship idols of which they do have a physical engraven image. There are still people around the world that have such physical images which represent their gods. And yet, that's not what God had in mind when he gave the second commandment. In other words, in the second commandment, God is explicitly focusing on something else. Now remember, a couple weeks ago, we explained to you that when God originally gave his law to Adam and Eve, he didn't have to give it to them in written form. It was written upon their hearts. It consisted of basically two commandments. The first commandment is that we have to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so God is saying in that commandment, your life should be entirely about me. I should be the entire focus of your life. With every fiber of your being, with every ounce of your energy, you should love and serve me, your creator. And the second commandment is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. However, at Mount Sinai, God gave his law to Israel in a unique form that was suited to the fact that God was now giving his law to sinners. Sinners who by nature are not at all inclined to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sinners who are not at all inclined to love their neighbor. Sinners who ultimately behave themselves as Adam and Eve did when they believed Satan's lie. When Satan told them, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall be as God. And ever since that day, fallen man, sinful man, has ultimately become a worshiper of himself. Ever since that wretched day, we are born as creatures who only love ourselves and who only live for ourselves. And therefore, as the Catechism says in the beginning, when it quotes literally the scripture saying, we are inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And so when God gives his law to his people at Mount Sinai, he gives it to them in a form that was fitting for the fact that they were a sinful people who were inclined not to do what God commands. And that's why of the Ten Commandments, eight of the commandments have the word not in it, thou shalt not. And so in the first four commandments, what God really unpacks to Israel and to us is what that means. What does it mean to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, first of all, God is saying it means you will have no other gods besides me. No competition. I'm the only God. But then the second commandment, God tells us how we are to do it. So in the first commandment, whom we are to worship in the second commandment, how we are to worship him. In the third commandment, he tells us how we are to treat his name. That we must treat his name. So, his person in the first commandment, his service in the second commandment, his name in the third commandment, and in the fourth commandment, he talks about his day. And in those four commandments, he then unpacks for us what it means to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, why? Why was it necessary for God to spell out to sinners how he is to be worshipped? And you know, congregation, that's for the simple reason that when we fell in Adam as fallen sinners, not only are we inclined not to worship him, but as a result of our fall, we have also become ignorant of our Creator. We have lost our relationship with him, but we have also become entirely ignorant of him. And that's why God is telling us in the second commandment, you need to listen to me. You need to listen to my word. Because I will tell you that because who I am, I'm going to tell you that this is how you worship me. And only when you worship me as I tell you to worship me, only then will you be worshiping the true and living God. Lest we would be guilty of what those Athenians were guilty of. Paul said it to them. You are worshiping this unknown God, but you are worshiping him ignorantly. You think that this unknown God is like your other gods. You are worshiping this unknown God as if he were a God that is visible, a God that dwells in the works of men's hands. And then Paul says, let me declare to you who this God is, who this unknown God is. And so then Paul not only speaks to them about the living God, the Creator, this unknown God, but he also tells them that because of who he is, we must worship him as he has dictated to us. And that's why God has given us the second commandment. Because he knows that as fallen creatures, he cannot leave that to our imagination. He cannot leave that to our own conclusions. And that's why he gives us specific directions in his word how we are to worship him. So what I want to do tonight, I want to first look at the text of the second commandment itself. And then after that, we will briefly look at the exposition of it as we find it in Lord's Day 35. So let me begin. So I want you to ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus 20, where we find the law of God. Exodus 20, and we're going to look in some detail at verses 4, 5, and 6, where we have the exact language of the second commandment. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now what God is saying there to Israel and to us, he's saying, you may not make any physical representation of me. And there's a reason why God is saying that. Because we know the Lord Jesus said it to the woman at the well in Samaria. He says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus really there to this woman at the Samaritan well, he was giving his own exposition of the second commandment. He said to her, not only is it enough that you worship him as he really is, a spirit, he's not a physical being, he's a spirit, but you have to worship him according to truth. You have to worship him as he has revealed himself. And so the reason why God spells this out specifically, because from the very outset, he wanted Israel to realize, I am not a physical being. I am a spiritual being. And if you're going to worship me correctly, you must worship me as I truly am. So you can see immediately that if God allowed the freedom of making a physical, visible representation of himself, that immediately we would have a wrong view of who he was. That's why the transgression of Israel at Mount Sinai was so serious. That's why God's judgment upon them was so severe. After God had spoken to them, had revealed himself to them, and yet they did not see him visibly. They heard his voice. And in spite of all that, it didn't take very long. And what did they do? They corrupted themselves. They corrupted themselves by making a visible representation of the God who had led them out of Egypt. And of course they made, as I've said here before, they made a visible representation of what they had seen their whole life in Egypt. And so they made a golden calf. And that's why God had to deal swiftly with this grievous transgression, because if he had allowed that to go unchallenged, the people of Israel, having grown up in Egypt, having not known anything other than Egypt, would have then thought of the God who led them through the Red Sea as if he were like unto the Egyptian gods. And God would have allowed and endorsed a grievous misrepresentation of his being. And that's why the judgment was so swift and was so very severe. Unless he be misunderstood, God spells it out exactly what he means. He said, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, anything that's out there in the universe, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. What that simply means, God is saying, do not represent me by anything that I have made. Do not represent me by anything in my universe, whether it's in the heavens, whether it's the moon or the sun or the stars or anything upon earth. You may not represent me in terms of something I have created. And why, congregation? Because Israel had to understand, and we had to understand, what is so unique about God's being is that he is entirely other than his creation. God is not equal to his creation. That's the great error of pantheism. Pantheism comes from a Greek word. The word pan means all. And so a pantheist believes that everything is God. The tree is God. Okay? The flower is God. The animal that I see. God is equal to his creation. And God is saying here, that's exactly not who I am. I am not my creation. I am the creator. I am entirely different from my creation. And therefore, I may not be represented in anything related to my creation. Because congregation, and this of course is a profound mystery for us, but we need to understand that God is entirely other. He is above and beyond his creation. He is a spiritual being. I had the privilege this week of listening to an outstanding message by Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, about the existence of God. And if you have the time, I would encourage you to listen to that message. It's available on the Ligonier website. And what he argued brilliantly is this. He said, when something is physical, There is always something other physical that caused it. He said there is nothing in the physical universe that does not have a cause. And he uses the simple example of an apple. He said, when you look at an apple, you know that apple came from a tree. And everything about that tree had to work just right to produce that apple. But yet that tree was the result of a seed inside of another apple. And that apple came from a tree. In other words, he's saying, whatever is physical, whether it's my watch, whether it's that bench, whether it's the organ, whether it's the light, you name it. When there, something physical always has another physical cause. And therefore, he said, the original cause of all things, by definition, cannot be physical. Because if it were physical, it would be caused by something other physical. And so the original cause of all things cannot be physical, but must be spiritual, and must be eternal, and must be infinite. And such is the God of creation. And that's what God is saying here. He said, let this be crystal clear. When I tell you not to have any other gods before me, make sure that you have a correct view of who I am. Do not think of me in terms of anything in creation. That's the point. If you read it again on your own tonight, if you read Acts 17, that's exactly the point that the apostle was making to those Athenians. Then he goes on to say, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now, bowing yourself down to something is really a description of what we mean by the word worship. That's one of the root ideas in the word worship, is that we render honor, we bow down. And so God is saying, do not even serve me. Do not worship me by anything like that. Make sure that your worship of me does not revolve around anything that is of the creature. Make sure that your worship of me, your service of me, fully agrees with what I have revealed of myself. And that's why, congregation, that's why, after God brought great judgment upon Israel for this grievous transgression of the second commandment, God gave them a visible revelation of himself. And he did that by the tabernacle. He gave them the tabernacle. That's why he said to Moses, make sure that you build it exactly as I tell you. You may not use your imagination in constructing this tabernacle. You must do exactly what I tell you. So that tabernacle would be a proper representation of who God was. And ultimately, that tabernacle, of course, we now know from the New Testament, was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John 1, there's an amazing reference to the tabernacle when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word means he tabernacled among us. And so the tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, congregation, this commandment is ultimately about God's Son. Because what God is saying, not only must I be the only God whom you worship, no other gods before me, but you must worship me in response to how I reveal myself to you. And how does he reveal himself? In his only begotten Son. No man has seen God at any time, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or declared him unto us. In other words, God is not knowable apart from his Son. God cannot be worshipped apart from his Son. And so, what Jesus abundantly taught is that I am the revelation of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's why God forbids us to make any graven image. God is saying, the only proper image of me, the only proper revelation of me is my Son. And then, of course, we read these profound words in Hebrews 1, where we're told that God has spoken to us by his Son, the apostle writes, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so what God is saying, if you worship me in any other way, if you think of me in any other way than as how I have revealed myself in my only begotten Son, you are worshiping a God of your imagination rather than a God of revelation. And that's what God is saying. And I've used this expression many times, and we'll use it again here. God is saying, I do not leave the manner that I'm to be worshipped. I do not leave it to your imagination. I do not leave it to your determination. I have revealed to you and am revealing to you how it is that I am to be worshipped. For, he says, and he gives the compelling reason here, for he says, I, the Lord, Jehovah, capital letters, the God of salvation, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. Boys and girls, you know that among human beings, it's not a good thing to be jealous. Jealous is a very sinful frame of mind. If I'm really jealous of somebody, that means I can't stand it that someone has something that I don't have, or I can't stand it that they are something that I am not. It's a very sinful disposition. But of course, that's not what this means. So what does God say when he says, I am a jealous God? He's simply saying, I will not tolerate any other options because of who I am. I will not tolerate the least deviation from what I have revealed of myself. I jealously guard my honor. And really, more importantly, this is what God is saying. I am jealous of my Son. I am jealous of the honor of my Son. I am jealous of the glory of my Son. I will not and cannot tolerate anything that distracts from the glory of mine only begotten Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know, when we really worship God in a manner that pleases him, is when we are well pleased with his Son. Nothing so honors God as when we honor his Son, and when we are well pleased with his Son. When we think of him in terms of who he is in his Son, then God is pleased indeed. And that's why God is provoked to wrath by those who rob his Son of his honor. And that's why, as ministers of the gospel, we have such a sacred responsibility to proclaim God's word in such a way that the focus is always on God's Son. If our preaching is not Christ-centered, if Christ is not the focal point of our preaching, we're not preaching in a manner that is pleasing to God. Then we displease him. Then we dishonor him. It is a sacred calling, and God raises up his servants, congregation, for one reason only, and that is to bear witness to his only begotten Son. And that's why the moment Paul was converted, this proud, brilliant Pharisee, the moment he was converted, we read in the book of Acts, and straightway he preached Christ. He could not be silent about God's Son. Driven by God's Spirit, he bore witness to him. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's why God was provoked to great anger time and again by the very people to whom he had revealed himself, the very people whom he had given his word. And time and again they would become idolatrous. Time and again they would depart from his ways. Time and again they would worship him according to their imagination rather than according to revelation. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. That's why when you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, it keeps saying that subsequent kings committed the same sin that Jeroboam committed. What did Jeroboam do? Was it Jeroboam's original idea to introduce idolatry? Not at all. But he was political. And he said, you know what? If three times a year my people end up going to Jerusalem, it won't be very long, and they will again join with the tribe of Judah. I have to make sure that that doesn't happen. So I got to find an alternative for them. I have to find an alternative place to worship. And so he established the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. And his idea was that the people would still worship the God of Israel, but they would do so by way of the golden calves. But of course what that was, and of course God's judgment was swift. You know, boys and girls, that when that prophet of Judah came, how the altar that was made, it just split in half. And God's judgment was shown to Jeroboam, and he could not retract his arm. Because what Rehoboam did, he introduced will worship. And then you see the normal trajectory. Because you see, when people worship God according to their imagination, it is only one more step before they will worship a God of their imagination. You see? So worshiping God according to our imagination ultimately results in worshiping a God of our imagination. And that's why they fell into gross idolatry. That's why God's judgment came upon the people of Israel. And it is such a serious transgression that God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So what God is saying there, it is the sacred duty of fathers to make sure that their children know who I am and how I am to be worshipped. That's our sacred duty as fathers, as grandfathers. That's the purpose of family worship. We are to raise our children and to acquaint them with God's revelation, to acquaint them with his word, so that our children will grow up to worship God aright. And God is saying, those fathers who fail to do that, those fathers who are not faithful in instructing their children to worship me aright, those fathers who fail to educate their children out of my word, to give them my word, to teach them my word, to live my word by their example, I will visit that iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Oh, God is saying, my judgment upon those fathers, those parents, who fail to teach their children properly by precept and by example, it will have generational consequences. Congregation, I've said this to you before. I've lived long enough to know that that's true. I've lived long enough to have seen the fourth generation of people who were nominal members of the church, who took the service of God lightly, who, by their example, misguided their children, who were not faithful in worshiping God. And by the fourth generation, there's nothing left. Now, that fourth generation, of course, they're responsible for their own sins and for their own iniquities. But God is saying, parents, I take this so seriously that if you are not faithful in teaching your children who I am and how I am to be worshipped, it will have consequences for your grandchildren and for your great-grandchildren. And that's why, congregation, my concern and my burden for our congregation, that we worship God faithfully on His day, is not just some private hobby horse of mine. This goes to the very core of who God is. This goes to the very core of how we worship Him. And if we as parents and grandparents, if we don't set the example for the following generations, then it will only take two or three generations and our descendants will not ever see the inside of a church. That's how very quickly that decline goes. That's how serious this is. God is saying, because when you don't take that seriously, when you don't teach your children who I am, you are supremely dishonoring me. And it will have generational consequences. But what's so beautiful is that over against that judgment stands the amazing mercy of God. It says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the thousands of them, the them means generations. So God's judgment is to three or four generations, and His mercy is to thousands of generations. Such is the character of God. And I want you to notice how He describes His people. Those that love me and keep my commandments. See the connection? That love me and keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said too. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now let's read Lord's Day 35 together, and in the background of this exposition of the text of the second commandment, let's read Lord's Day 35. Question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Question 97. Are images then not at all to be made? Can we have nothing physical? The answer is God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books into the laity? And laity means the common church member who is not an office bearer. May we not have images? May we not have physical representations? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images. And dumb here does not mean dumb as a person who is not very smart, but images who can't talk. Images that are dead objects. But by the lively preaching of His Word. And so let's just look at questions 96 and 97, and then next week I want to devote once again an entire message to the importance of preaching that is set before us in question 98. And so we have really dealt with the content of the answer of question 96, that in no wise may we represent God by images. God said in Isaiah 40 verse 18, "To whom then will you liken me? Who will you compare me to?" He said. "To whom will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" In other words, God is saying, I cannot be compared to any creature. I cannot be compared to anything that I have made. I am other than my creation. I am above and beyond my creation. There is nothing in all of creation that you can compare me to. In Romans 1, that remarkable opening chapter, when Paul describes how people end up being idolaters, that's what he says. He says, "And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." That's what fallen man does. We bring God down to the level of the creature. We create a God in our image. We create a God that matches our way of thinking rather than who he is. That's why people love idols. That's why the human heart is a factory of idols. We as fallen creatures, we like a God in our image. Because you see, then ultimately, we can do as we please. And we can actually control our idols. Not so with the God of heaven and earth. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And I think we have made that abundantly clear. So then, the question, of course, the next question had a lot to do with the historical setting in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written. Because Roman Catholicism made itself very, very guilty of it. That's why Roman Catholicism has somehow cleverly united the second commandment to the first as if they are one, and then they divided the tenth commandment into two, so that they still have the ten commandments. Because they knew that the language of the second commandment is so powerful and so forceful that unless they did this devious trick, they would stand condemned for a practice that continues to be common until this very day. No, it says, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either to worship them. And of course, we have many examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of people who did precisely that, who worshiped God according to their will, who worshiped God according to their way of thinking. And that's the issue here. God forbids will worship. He's saying, you may not worship me according to your will, but you must worship me according to my will. My revealed will is the norm for worship. We call that the regulative principle. What we simply mean is that God has regulated how we worship him. So, when do we have the first example in the Bible, boys and girls? When is the first example of someone who worship God according to his way of thinking rather than God's way of thinking? Who is that, you think? Well, let me give you a hint. It's in the first book of the Bible. It's in chapter 4. Story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Because that's what Cain was guilty of. God had revealed to Adam and Eve that from now on, the only way they could worship him is on the basis of shed blood. God taught them that before they left paradise. And so Abel believed that. He embraced the word of God. He embraced that gospel. And he worshipped God as God had prescribed. And so he would slay a lamb. And the blood of that lamb would be shed. And on the basis of that shed blood, Abel worshipped God. And that's why it says that God accepted the sacrifice. Because Abel worshipped him according to what he had revealed of himself. And that's why God put his stamp of approval on that sacrifice. And Cain refused. Cain was the first enemy of the gospel. He was the first enemy of the gospel of a bloody sacrifice. He was the first enemy of the cross. Oh, it offended him intensely that what he produced in his field wasn't good enough. And so brazenly, he comes in God's presence and he's determined to worship God his way rather than God's way. And that's why God did not accept his sacrifice. Because he refused to submit to what God had revealed of himself. And his sacrifice was rejected. Why did God kill Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? Well, the Bible tells us they took strange fire. Fire that did not come from the altar of burnt offering. They said, oh, enough of that. Why do we have to get fire from that altar? We can get fire somewhere else. And they got fire somewhere else. And they were going to take that strange fire into the sanctuary. And God struck them dead. God says, I, the Lord thy God, I am a jealous God. Because you see, they were bypassing the altar of burnt offering. They were bypassing the cross. They were bypassing that altar where the blood was shed of the Lamb that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately they were guilty of dishonoring what God already had revealed of himself, teaching the people of Israel, the only way I can be your God and the only way you can be my people is on the basis of that shed blood of the Lamb that pointed to the Lamb of God that would come in the fullness of time to do his Father's business, as we saw this morning. And precisely because they were priests and they were responsible for teaching the people how to worship God properly, if God had allowed that to go unchallenged, then it would have opened the floodgates to the people engaging in will worship, in worshiping God according to their imagination rather than revelation. Why was Moses not allowed to enter the land of Canaan? Because he was disobedient to God's revealed will. God said, speak to the rock. And in his anger, he smote the rock. And he disobeyed God's word. And the people of Israel had to know that even a man of God like Moses, when he dishonored God's revealed will, the consequences were serious. Even Moses, the man after God's own heart, even he was guilty of will worship. Why was the priest struck down when David, who was so desirous to worship God, transported the ark, but he did it the wrong way? He had ignored God's word. He thought that he had a better idea. So he worshiped God. He transported the ark according to his imagination rather than revelation. And you know the consequences. Uzzah died when the ark was about to fall off that cart. And he reached out. He died. Because he should have told David. He should have said, my dear king, this is contrary to God's revealed will. God's revealed will tells us that we are only to transport this ark by it being carried by priests. And so this was another example of will worship. How about King Uzziah? This man who for so many years had served God, but then it went to his head, his power, and he had been a king for a long time, and he thought, I can go in the temple myself to offer incense. He ignored the priesthood. And what happened? God struck him with leprosy. Because Uzziah decided to worship God according to his imagination, rather than revelation, bypassing the priesthood as God's appointed means whereby the people of Israel were to worship him, because that priesthood pointed ultimately to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Pharisees were so very guilty of. That's why one of the first things Jesus does when he comes to the temple again, now as a 30-year-old man, what does he do? He turns over the tables of the money changers and he chases them out. He said, this is my Father's house. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. And he cleans the house of God, because that's what they had done. They had utterly corrupted the worship of God. And that's why next week, Lord willing, we're going to focus on the significance of preaching. Because the Catechism says, let us not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by images, not by physical representations, but by the lively preaching of his word. That word of which Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to give heed. And Moses reminded the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, when he said this, reminding them of what happened at Mount Sinai, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that God spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourself and make you a graven image. Moses said, remember, at Mount Sinai, you did not see God. You did not see any visible representation of him. But you heard his voice. Remember that, lest you corrupt yourself and make you a graven image. And so may God give us grace, congregation, to take his word seriously, to be a student of that word, so that we, by God's grace, will not worship him according to our imagination, to any human notions, but that our worship of God will be faithful to God's revelation. Because that's what pleases him. And that's what honors his only begotten Son. For in all things, Paul writes, it pleased God that he should have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Amen. Our gracious God, we give thee humble thanks that we could be here tonight and that we could listen to the remarkable language of the second commandment. Lord, may we take it to heart. May we realize how seriously thou dost take the worship of thy name and how serious the consequences are, the generational consequences, when we fail to worship thee aright, when we fail to teach our children to worship thee aright. Lord, forgive us all the ways in which we are guilty of setting aside thy revelation and substituting for it our imagination. Oh, give us grace to be such diligent students of thy word that we will increasingly be taught by thy Spirit, and that we might so worship thee in a manner that pleases and honors thee, a worship in which thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly has the preeminence. Forgive us our sins. Go with us into this coming week. Bless us in our workplace, bless the children in school, and protect us in this coming week, and gather with us again on the next Lord's Day. We ask all of this only in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 435, verses 1, 3, and 9. My soul with holy awe remember, the Lord in brightest majesty at Horeb's mound gave there his statutes and spake these words to hear and see. 1, 3, and 9 of 435. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.